In Job 38, it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now the loins like a man, thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who hath shut up the sea with doors, when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed? Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it, as it is turned to clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment, and from the wicked their light is withholden. And the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death?" And he goes on and describes the indescribable from a human perspective. So again, I'm asking you, what is God really like? He's going to describe himself to Job, and he does it in magnificent ways. And I read passages like this, and I want us to understand, I want us to grasp something of the greatness of God, something of the magnificence of God, something of the splendor of God, of the majesty of God, because I believe that churches and people that truly honor or seek to honor God make much of him in their services, in the way that we approach ministry and the way we approach life are churches that God blesses. To me, being blessed by God doesn't necessarily mean you're blessed numerically. To me, it doesn't mean you're necessarily blessed financially. To me, a church that blesses that God blesses is one where his word is faithfully proclaimed. And the people of that church are growing in their spiritual maturity and their love for God. I firmly believe as a church, our passion ought to be, our desire ought to be to make God worshipers out of God haters. We ought to be evangelistic. We ought to want to see our fellow human beings become worshipers of the true and living God. We want to see people grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's not just about feeding hungry hearts and minds. That's certainly a part of it, but I love what Paul says in First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. "Whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." Eating and drinking are big, magnificent, stupendous things in our lives. No, they're things we do every day. They're normal life experiences. Whether it's a normal life or experience or a great experience in life, we should do everything to the glory and honor of God. It's not about self-aggrandizement or promotion. or improvement in some capacity. It's about making much of God. I mean, do you understand how much of God the Bible makes of God? When you read the Bible, do you understand that God is the central person in the Bible? I mean, what is the very first verse in Scripture? Genesis 1:1. Who is that about? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I've said this before. I believe that is the foundational verse in all of Scripture. Everything that follows from Genesis 1:2 on through the end of Revelation is about that, is expanding that one verse. God created the heavens and the earth. And everything else explains what that means and why that's important. How do we come to have a biblical understanding of God? How do we do that? Well, we've got to have all these touchy-feely experiences, and we've got to have all these wonderful burning sensations in our bosom, and then we'll know that we know God. Yesterday, a gentleman said something to me that really kind of took me aback. He was asking me, well, what's, you know, you have plans for this weekend? And I said, well, yes, tomorrow I get to preach. And he said, oh, that's really good. I think everybody, all of us, need a little bit of God in us. I don't even know what that means. I mean, seriously. I want to do a series. I want to do a series of messages on statements that are made in when Grace Bible Church was started a number of years, 2004, when Grace Bible Church was started. There is a doctrinal statement, and I want to try to explain some of those things to us and why those things are important to us and what those things mean and how all of that's relevant to us and why that makes us a different church, why that's important to us today. I mentioned this several months ago when we talked about this, and I did a couple of messages on the first statement, and it is about our belief in the Bible. We say this: we believe the Holy Scriptures, composed of the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament, are the verbally inspired, God-breathed word and revelation of God to mankind. The Bible is inerrant, infallible, preserved to this day, and completely sufficient to lead an unbeliever to a saving knowledge of God and to equip the saints for all aspects of spiritual maturity, Christian ministry, and godly living. The Bible serves as the believer's sole authority on all matters of which it speaks. That is the very first statement in our doctrinal statement. Why is that so important? Because everything else that follows is based on what is found in this book. Everything. It's not based on natural revelation. It's not based on our experiences. It's not based on our feelings. It's based on what the Bible teaches. Scripture is the authority at all times, and it is Scripture alone that is the authority. It provides the information that is necessary for the other doctrines that we embrace. The Bible is our source of knowledge or facts about the other truths. And we elevate Scripture to the place that we have where we have a solid basis on which those other things, those other doctrines are believed. In other words, Scripture is the lens through which we view everything. Everything we learn, everything experience, everything we value. We rely on Scripture alone as the source of our information. You know, in the years of ministry from 1993 on to the present day, I have come to one unswerving conviction about Scripture. It is a doctrine that can never be exhausted in this life. You will never exhaust the truths found in this book. I so appreciate our study through 1 Samuel and the life of Saul. I'm learning so much wonderful, wonderful truth about Saul, about myself, about God's people. I'm amazed. You know, and I hear this all the time from people. I was talking to somebody was telling us the other day they had done several studies through the book of Ruth, and someone came along. I think it was Pastor Bloom, wasn't it? He said that someone, he sat under the ministry of someone who did a study on the book of Ruth, and he had done it before. And he said, I came away understanding I didn't know anything about the book of Ruth. I learned so much. And I learned so much from Dave, and I learned so much from Matt when they preach. Because they take the scriptures and they expound what scripture says about the subjects that they're talking about, or the sections of scripture with which we're dealing. And we will never exhaust it. I love going out at night and looking up at the sky when the sky isn't filled with smoke. And you can see the stars, hundreds of stars. When it's filled with smoke, dozens of stars. But I look at the sky. I watch the sun. You know, I track you watch the path of the sun. And what does that remind you of? What psalm? 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. The sun rises in the morning, and there's a path that it takes, and it sets at night, and it's beautiful. The moon and all the stars. And when we look at that, when we look at natural creation, we observe that. We learn things about God, his eternal power and his Godhead. The other day, Caleb and I drove down to the Los Angeles area, and we're driving over the grapevine, and I was just thinking about, as I was looking at the mountains, I was just looking at how, just remembering what the psalmist said, that the mountains rose and the valleys sank at the great flood. What caused that? Or I should say, who caused that? It was God. I'm looking at God's handiwork. I'm watching what God did when he destroyed this planet and then reformed it after the flood. What kind of power do you think? How much power do you think would it take to make those mountains rise and those valleys sink? Could you do it? Could we all get together here in this sanctuary this morning and do something like that? Not on your life, but an omniscient, omnipotent God could and did. Natural revelation tells us that God exists, but it doesn't tell us who the God is. The Bible tells us who that God is. Exactly what do we believe about God? We need his divine revelation. And the statement says, in our doctrinal statement, it says, we believe in the triunity of God, that God has eternally existed in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is not only co-eternal, but also co-equal, having the same nature, essence, attributes, and perfections. Each has his individual identity and separate responsibilities for the purposes of redemption, yet perfectly united as three persons in one nature. I believe God exists. You understand that many churches today deny the existence of God? They do. They don't really believe that the true and living God really exists. They don't believe that he exists, but we affirm it and we proclaim it. Folks, I'm here to tell you this morning, God is alive and well. God is not dead. He's alive and well. There is no one that compares with God. No one. I believe terms are important, and I want to ask a couple of questions this morning. We said in the doctrinal statement that God is a triune God. What does that mean? What does that mean? He is one being, but three persons. One distinct, unique being, but three distinct, unique persons. God is three in one, not three and one. That's important. You realize that one of the core or one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith is that we believe there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That distinguishes us from Mormonism. That distinguishes us from the Jehovah's Witnesses. That distinguishes us from Islam. That distinguishes us from liberal Protestantism. We are adamant about this. I mean, do you understand that if God did not exist as one being but three persons, there was no incarnation of Jesus Christ? You understand that? Jesus Christ is not the God-man. If there is not a triunity, Jesus Christ is not the God-man. Jesus Christ did not become flesh. Well, what does that mean? If Jesus Christ did not become flesh, there is no salvation. You and I are still in our sins. Do you think that's important? I do. Because the payment for our sins made on our behalf through Jesus Christ didn't happen. You understand that if there is no Trinity or triunity, the application of that redemption to sinners is impossible. Because there is no indwelling Holy Spirit. See, the triunity of God is essential to Christianity. It marks Christianity as distinct. They're either Unitarian, they believe in one God and that's it, or they're tritheists, they believe in three gods, or even polytheists, they believe in many gods. All right, that's all great. But why do we believe in the Trinity? Let me give you some scripture passages that will explain it. And I'll tell you why I'm doing this. Every year about Easter time, the church phone line rings, and a gentleman calls every year for at least 6 years. I've taken it most times. Matt's got it a couple of times. This gentleman will ask this question, "Can you explain to me the Trinity?" And then he'll ask, why did Jesus say, and he'll quote John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God." Doesn't Jesus say that God the Father is the only true God? So he's denying that Jesus is equal with God. Jesus is denying his equality with the Father. That's what the guy is asking. And I can't remember what you said to the guy, but I've tried to explain it to him, and he just starts yelling at you and arguing with you. And most of the time I'll hang up on him because it's pointless. It's fruitless. You're wasting your time with the guy. Let me give you some scriptures that explain why we believe in the triunity. Matthew chapter 3. And we've talked about some of these before from time to time, but I think it does us good to go back through these and carefully examine these. Matthew 3, Well, beginning at verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. Now watch carefully what happens in verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There you have the Father speaking from heaven, and the Spirit descending out of heaven onto Jesus. All three members, and listen, when God says, this is my beloved Son, in Hebrew culture, a son was equal with his father. A son was equal in status, in importance, with his father. It wasn't like just simply a human relationship when like, for instance, in Hebrew culture, if I were to ask Matt, do you have a son? He would say no. Evan is not a son yet. Evan will become a son when he becomes a son of the law at his bar mitzvah. I'm not advocating we have a bar mitzvah. Please don't take it that way. But when he has the bar mitzvah, he becomes equal with the Father. But until that time, he is simply a child. What God is declaring here, folks, is that Jesus is equal with him in status. In other words, he's claiming that the Son is deity. The Father is claiming that. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 32. Here you have Gabriel announcing that he was sent. It says in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. So in verse 32, the angel Gabriel tells Mary, he shall be great and shall be called, here it is again, the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Look at verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, this is how it's going to happen, Mary. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest, that's the Father, shall overshadow thee, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You have all three members of the Godhead there again, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three present, all three involved. Then a very familiar passage with which we're acquainted, Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Remember that? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Baptizing them in the name of the, not names of, but the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, This is one of my favorites, 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Again, Paul is citing all three members of the Godhead. What does he say? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost. One of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture, probably one of your favorites, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you understand? God loved this world so much that he sent his Son to be the sacrifice that satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, through whom? Through the Son, that the world through the Son might be saved. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth his Son, born of a woman, or made of a woman, or born of a woman, born under the law. The Father and the Son are distinct. Look at John 14. If you want to study the Trinity or the triunity of God, John 14, 15, and 16 are wonderful, wonderful texts to study. John 14. John 14. Look at verse 16. John 14, 16. And I will pray the Father. I, that's Jesus, will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And that word another means another of the same kind. The same kind of what? The same kind as Jesus is a comforter. The same kind of comforter that Jesus is. And he says that he may abide with you forever. That who may abide? That the comforter may abide. He's claiming equality of the comforter. Look at verse 17. Even who is this comforter? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, and I love this, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. That's a promise that the Spirit of truth will come and indwell. Then he goes on in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He's claiming equality with the Spirit. Look over at chapter 15, verse 26. Chapter 15, verse 26 of John. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father. Now wait a minute. Back in chapter 14, Jesus asked, he said, I'm going to pray that the Father will send the Comforter. Now he's saying in verse 26, I will send the Comforter unto you from the Father, even the Spirit. Here it is again, the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. We're going to talk about that little portion tonight, Lord willing. He shall testify of me. In other words, what he's saying is there's an equality as far as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but there is a distinction as well. Let me ask you something. Can you wrap your mind around that? I can't. I cannot get my mind around that. How is it possible that there is one God who exists in three persons? There, folks, there is that about God that we will never understand. I can't tell you how important it is to understand that. Matt mentioned this little statement that I heard years ago, and he mentioned it in Sunday school. The simple truth is, God's God, I'm not. There is that about God that we will never, and I don't believe we'll ever understand it, only of eternity. I mean, think about this. The angels of God, the angels of God, look on in awe and wonder. They are amazed at what transpires in local churches, Bible-believing local churches, because those churches are on display. Those churches are displays of trophies of God's grace, and they marvel at the grace of God. If they marvel about the grace of God right now, how is it that we will not marvel at all the other things about God for all eternity? There is just that about God that we cannot understand. We just have to bow the knee to it. You know, all three persons at one time or another are called God. The Father is called God, John 6:27. The Son is called God, John 1:1, John 1:14, Hebrews 1:8. Thy throne, O God, the Father speaking, quoting the Psalms, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the Spirit is called God, Acts 5, verse 3 through 9. You know, these are just a few of the multitude of texts that teach, that we can appeal to, teach the triunity of God. And there are so many others. It's a subject that cannot be exhausted. I honestly, this has become one of the most exciting doctrines to me in all of Scripture, that God exists as one God but three persons. You think, oh, you're weird. Well, I know that, but that's another subject. We'll talk about that some other time. The depths of this doctrine are rich and deeply rewarding, and it's humbling. I mean, it really is. To think about God in terms like this is just, it just brings a lump to my throat. There is nothing like the triunity in all of creation. Nothing can illustrate it or help us to understand it. It is something that we simply have to bow the knee to. There is that about God that we just cannot understand, and we will not likely never understand. Our view of God determines how we conduct ministry. I want Grace Bible Church to make much of God. I know Matt and Dave do. I know our passion. We want to make much of God. We want to make much of His person and His work. We want Him to be exalted and magnified, especially as His word is proclaimed. And I echo what was said in Sunday school. I really want people to press on in the Christian faith, and I want believers at Grace Bible Church to thrive and grow in their Christian life. 60 years ago, a little book came out that really, really touched me. And I want to read just a little bit about what this author says on this subject of thinking about God. He asked this question: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. He goes on, we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always, now get this, always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. Just as her most significant message is what she says about Him or leaves unsaid, for her silence is often more eloquent than her speech. He goes on, that man comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters with which at the most cannot concern him for very long. But even if the multitude of burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled one upon another. And then he goes on and describes what the sin of idolatry is and how wicked that is. So is it important to have a right view of God? Is it important to understand that God, our God, exists as one God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? So much depends on this. And we can't understand it totally and completely, but it is something that the Bible teaches. It's like the virgin birth. How could a virgin conceive and bear a son? I don't know. But the Bible says it happened. And the Bible says whatever the Bible says is true and right. The Bible says God exists as one God in three persons. We bow the knee in worship and adoration of this true and living God. This is the true God. The gentleman wanted to know, this is the true God. That's what Jesus is telling us. This is God. One Father, one Son, one Holy Spirit, one God. Bow the knee. Just bow the knee. Father, thank you for our time together this morning, and thank you for the reminder of how important it is that we understand, we have a right understanding of who you are. And it's not that we fully understand, it's not that we can explain it clearly and concisely to people. We can't. We simply say what your word says about it. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself in your word as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one God. Thank you that we bow the knee to it and we embrace it if we know Christ as our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for this time together this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.